Let's open in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke for many weeks and months as we work systematically through this letter. Instead of hopping around the Bible as some might do, we try to study and work through large sections, even a whole book at a time. And we've been in Luke for just about a year. We take small breaks here and there, but we're starting chapter 16, so the end is in sight. But some very important things coming up. In fact, in this chapter, we see some unique contributions of Luke amongst all the gospel writers. So we're in Luke in chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, and I'll preach on those verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word. He, Jesus, also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it to all who hear, believe, and obey it. Amen. Amen. Chapter 16 in this book, as we will see, has a lot to say about money. This parable, and then talking about the kingdom in the presence of the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Then there's another parable about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. So chapter 16 has a lot to say about money. But why is it that Jesus is talking so much about money? Some people think that that's all religion is a sneaky way to get you to give your money. It's not. But rather, Jesus, who calls men to follow him and to be right with God by means of him, also calls those followers, also calls disciples to live a certain way. And Jesus tells this parable. He tells it then, and his word speaks as well to us today. For a purpose. What is the purpose of Jesus? To change our attitudes, values, and behaviors regarding money, regarding resources. Jesus wants you to follow him, not just the ways of the world or not the ways in which we used to handle money. This is a challenging parable, but don't we all see exactly what's going on? We know what this shrewd or dishonest manager does. We perhaps have seen something similar in the world in our life experience. But what we don't always understand is how Jesus tells us to be like that. In what way, Jesus? He will make the comparison clear, so we ought to pay close attention. First, let's see in the telling of this parable that there's a real problem and that there is a fresh focus and a surprising commendation. A commendation means well done. So let's take a look at the action here. First, the problem. There's a rich guy who has someone to handle his money, a certified financial planner, no doubt. Probably has a lot of acronyms after his name. And he not only handles the money, but he probably has responsibilities for the entire household. And you may not know this, but in Greek, the word for household is related to the modern word for economics. Oikos is household, and economics has to do with the interaction of your resources in your household, as it were. So this man, this steward, this manager had a job to do, and again, it's a parable, and someone reports that he was wasting possessions. Wasting. We've heard that word before. In fact, just back in chapter 15. Do you remember the man who had two sons? One was faithful and stayed home, but the other demanded his inheritance, and he went out after cashing in his inheritance. And what did he do as he went out? He wasted all those resources. It's the same term. The prodigal son wasted his financial resources. The manager here is wasting his boss's resources. So there's an indictment here. This guy is dishonest. This guy is in the wrong. And he's soon going to be unemployed, out of a job, right? The boss says, hey, go fetch your books and bring them to me. You're out of a job. So there's this moment, indeed, he sees it as a window of opportunity to do something. His problem isn't just that he got caught. His problem is, what do I do next? And so he thinks it through. He can't really dig. He doesn't want to beg. What can I do? He has this brainstorming session. It's interesting. One preacher's sermon on this had a very interesting title and gave this guy a name. It's Dale Davis, who's quite the wordsmith. He calls this guy Slick. Slick the sly steward. Say that three times real fast. So what does Slick do? Well, he gets an idea, and as I want to point out, he has a new focus. And we're given all these details in the parable because this is what Jesus wants to start paying attention to. Jesus doesn't take a long time explaining his dishonesty, but he does share this person's thoughts and plans, and verse 4 declares this new focus. Verse 4 says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He's decided. He has a new focus. What is the new focus? He's looking ahead. He's saying, I'm going to do something now so that there's a good result in a future time coming ahead. He has a future focus. The present is ending fast. I've got a short window of opportunity, and he feels particularly urgent about this focus. Let me pause and say, that's the situation of most people in this world when they realize their days are numbered. And their situation is unclear. Where would they spend eternity? And we should seize upon the present to affect our time in eternity. We'll clarify that in a minute. So what's the focus of this fellow? What's his plan? He is going to act upon this scheme before news of his firing gets out. He decides he's going to make friends for the future by slashing their bills in the present. He's going to doctor the books. And we read about that in verses 5 and following. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and quickly write down 50. What? Half? We should point out that as household manager, he has powers over the bills and invoices, over the, how do we call it, the accounts receivable department. And so he makes these arrangements. Some commentators want to get this guy off the hook, and so they say, oh, he's just giving up his commission. He's adjusting the price because maybe it was too high, and he's just trying to do one final good thing. No, he's being dishonest. I've studied it. I've read the arguments on both sides. I don't think we can find ways to make this guy look right. Because if there was a commission, that was typically under the table. It wasn't written on his master's books. It went straight into his own pocket. So these amounts he's writing down are his master's due. We just have to see this is a dishonest steward with a very focused plan who executes it. And as a household manager, he has power to do this. And the amounts involved are substantial. These are not token amounts or little tweaks. You know, the 10% off if you bring in the coupon. And it's not just the 20 or 30. This is like 50%. Substantial. And lots of future friends will certainly be made that day as he says, adjust your bill. Smiles and shakes on it. And those folks go out with adjusted bills. The books are doctored in that way, and he hands them in, and he's done. What surprises us, though, is verse 8. As Jesus tells the parable, and he comes to verse 8, it's the voice of Jesus that says, the master, the boss, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He could see the changes, the slash and the reductions, and he could feel the pinch. But what he saw in that moment was a guy who finally, with that focus, put some effort into his work and acted shrewdly, albeit dishonestly. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So this is a surprise. Instead of saying, I knew it, get out, and I'm going to take you to court. No. What's troubling, too, is that this master is the Lord figure in the parable. Isn't it? As Jesus tells us what the master says, it's a reflection on what Jesus would say. So we hear right here in verse 8 that Jesus is commending the shrewdness that was just displayed. Is that wrong of him? We might be a little nervous about this. Jesus, this guy, he's not a good guy, correct? But he did something worth pointing out. And that's what Jesus does. So hear me. This is an important moment to understand this parable. And I'll say it three different ways. First, quoting Dale Ralph Davis, approval of part does not mean endorsement of all. Jesus commends his resourcefulness, his foresight, and his savvy, but not his morality or business ethics. Jesus is commending one thing here. He's not giving this guy a thumbs up completely. Or as someone else has put it, he clearly is not praising the man's integrity, but he is praising his ingenuity. Somebody can be quite creative and give it a real good try, and sometimes that wins the prize for ingenuity, even though it may not work in the end. We can acknowledge one aspect without endorsing everything. Or going all the way back to 1949, some commentator named T.W. Manson said, consider these two statements to clarify what's being said here. I'll give you the two statements. You tell me which one is the correct one. I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. Okay, that doesn't sound so good. How about this? I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. It's not the dishonesty itself that is being elevated, but rather the ingenuity, the cleverness, or the Bible's term, the shrewdness. You put your mind to it. You had a focus here. Oh, that we could harness that. seems to be where Jesus is going, isn't it? In fact, Jesus begins to say why he's told the story as he continues in his own voice in verse 9, or at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That's a caption to this parable. See this guy? He's more shrewd than you disciples, typically. So what does Jesus say after making that assessment? He goes on in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus points out this sad contrast here so that he might present a comparison that is compelling. Jesus says how clever worldly people can be and how far short Christians can fall. He wants disciples to focus with an eye on the future and make better choices in the present. Not dishonest choices, but sharper, perhaps generous, selfless. Like the steward whose time to act was limited, so is our time. Yet many Christians do not shrewdly use all the resources available to us. I was so encouraged the other day to hear of a young Christian couple who had two cars, but one worked from home and they really only needed one car. And so there was a family member who was a single mom struggling to get by. They said, hey, use our second car until you get back up on your feet. And I go, wow, a lot of young people would want to have both cars so they can both drive whenever they want. But interesting that there's a foregoing here to be a blessing to someone else and to witness perhaps. Jesus wants disciples to view temporal resources as tools for kingdom's use with an eternity's impact. Jesus exhorts his disciples to make friends, says one, in the generous use of wealth and possessions for the care and well-being of others, so that when wealth does fail, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. They? Who's they? Well, the people you've helped, the lives you've impacted. If you give money to missions and someday meet someone from that mission field and said, oh, your church made this possible for us. When you get to heaven, will anyone say, hey, your gift made a difference, or your sacrifice came at just the right time? In fact, it's led me to Christ. These are the kinds of ways the Lord wants us to be thinking about our use of our resources. And he has to do it by giving this sad contrast. This manager was more shrewd than most disciples. He had his eye on the future and acted accordingly. One thing we want to dismiss here are a couple of things that Jesus is not saying. Okay, what is Jesus not saying? You can see in your outline there's at least two things that should be mentioned here. First, Jesus is not saying dishonesty is okay. Jesus says dishonest dealings are always wrong. Okay, so we want to clarify that. The whole Bible's clear on that. So we know that's not what he's highlighting here. Shrewdness is not dishonesty. It's just that sliver, that aspect of ingenuity the Lord points to. How do we know this? Well, in verse 8, Jesus repeats the title for this character. Not just the ingenious steward, he calls him the dishonest steward. Okay, so Jesus doesn't want anybody to lose track that this guy is the bad guy in terms of theft or whatever, embezzlement. But there's something he does that's instructive, something to learn from. Christianity as a whole teaches us that the ends do not justify the means. Do you know that? You've heard that some people say the ends justify the means. And in order for that to work out, I got to break some rules right here. A lot of TV shows say that. Well, in order to catch the bad guys, I got to break all these rules, and I'll bring them in. Well, you know, the laws apply to everyone. The ends do not justify the means. That's what Christianity says. In fact, it's part of Western civilization because of Christianity, I would submit. The moral teachings of the Jews and Christians has invaded civilization, and it underpins most of our laws and our statutes. Dishonesty is wrong. Here's a scripture reference if you want. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. As obedient children, he's writing to Christians, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1. We have to be holy. Jesus doesn't say, break all the rules you can in order to save somebody. No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying, be strategic. Hold your worldly wealth loosely. In fact, give a lot of it away and deploy it for good. We'll get to these things. He says, use it with an eye to the future when worldly wealth will fail. You can't take it with you. I'm into my 60s, I think a little bit about those last days, what should be in the will and all of that, and who gets all my books and my basketball trading cards and my fountain pens, all my valuable possessions. And I know some people actually make a list of who gets what. Well, some of our possessions could probably make more of a difference if they're given away now. Some of our money can make more of an impact for eternity if it is deployed differently now. Yes, we provide for our own. The Bible expects us to provide for our loved ones and our families, and there are many aspects to that. But Jesus is very clear here. We need to have a radical attitude towards our money and resources. Dishonesty is always wrong. Another thing we definitely have to clarify here, because some hearing this perhaps for the first time will think Jesus is teaching us how to get ourselves into heaven, how to make friends with God. If we give away our money and do all these good things, God will be our friend and he'll let us into heaven. No, you cannot buy your way into heaven. That is not what Jesus is teaching, even though it's talking about making friends with your money so that they receive you into their eternal dwellings. That is talking about relationships and letting your resources be a blessing to someone else, but that is not talking about God letting you into heaven. It's talking about doing good to others, which is a fruit of being born again. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to make this clear, because the Bible emphasize it. There's a whole book of the Bible written about this. If you haven't read the book of Galatians, that would be a worthy study, especially parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Here's what you'll find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which is a long verse, but is crystal clear. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What is that expression, works of the law? There isn't anything you can do to be right with God. You have to have faith in Christ, who kept the law perfectly, who did what pleased God. We're saved by the Savior, not our good works. So Galatians goes on, writing primarily in a way that a Jewish audience would understand, or perhaps a religious audience. But the application is here. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can give away everything. In fact, I think I read about that in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. If I give all that I have to the poor, and even give my body, but have not love, I'm nothing. You can't buy your way into heaven. How do you get into heaven? It's by faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, crystal clear, beautiful verses, precious verses to every believer. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And it goes on. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is a gift by God's grace to those who come to Christ, those who pray, Father, save me. I believe in Jesus. The gospel is God saves sinners. The gospel is not God saves those who spend a lot and ask to be saved because of their righteous works. That's not the gospel. We're told the good news is we're saved by what Christ has done. So we need to be careful when we read Bible passages like this, not to miss it. Parables primarily teach one main point. And the main point of this parable, as we've already seen, is be strategic with your use of money. Learn from this worldly fellow who's dishonest in other things. Catch his vision for ingenuity and focus. Come on, Christians, be strategic. But having given this parable about money, Jesus goes on, verses 10 and following, to give a few more lessons that highlight the role of money. And I think it's pretty nifty, the title I gave in the sermon outline for this last point. For verses 10 through 13, I say, a financial and spiritual barometer. I don't know about you, but I still have a barometer in my home. How many people have a barometer in the home? Just hanging on the wall? Oh, my goodness. It tells me, it forecasts the weather. I don't even have to turn on Channel 10 and listen to those guys. I can see on the barometer when the mercury's falling, I know the weather's going to get cloudy and stormy, and if it falls fast, it's coming fast. And when it rises, that barometric pressure, I can tell, well, it's going to be a sunny day. That's what a barometer is. It's something that can discern what's about to happen in the weather by certain conditions. Money is a financial barometer and a spiritual barometer about you. Having just said that we need to be more strategic, Jesus says this in verses 10 and 11. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest with much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Jesus says that how you handle your money now will help predict if you can be faithful with more in the future. Could you be faithful with more? Jesus says you can answer that question. Can you be faithful with more? What are you doing with what you have now? You see, wealth falls under the demands of Christian discipleship. If you're a follower of Christ, you bring all and follow him, or you leave all to follow him. Everything is included in that taking up your cross and following Christ, including your checkbook, including your 401k. What is the very little here? Well, it's a reference to all that you got. Why is it called very little? Because it's temporary. It's not going to last. It's just what it is, even if you're rich. Are you faithful with what you have now? What could it mean that you'd get more? Verse 10, you'll be faithful in much. The much there could mean more money, more resources. That's the simplest understanding of the phrase. If you're faithful with a little money, you'll probably get entrusted to more. If you're a good manager at this level, the company may move you up a level. That's the way it works. That makes sense. You might be saying, as a Christian who's been challenged already this morning to be more strategic with your money, maybe give it away, you might be saying, oh, but I don't have much money to use generously. I don't have much now. But if I had $1 million, oh, then I could do this. I remember my first paycheck. It was a lot smaller than today. I remember those early days when we thought, wow, a bigger paycheck, that'd make life so much easier. And yet, as paychecks grow, our life needs grow too, and we can easily fall into this materialist blindness about how much we really have. We live in the richest nation on earth, I would say. We have so much, my friends. And if someone says, I don't have much now, wait till I have more. This principle says it matters what you're doing now if you're ever going to receive more. So I would say, believers, don't wait to be the right kind of Christian in handling your money. The principle here is start with what you have now and be faithful. Philip Ryken says the way to see what we would do with more is to see what we're doing with what we already have. So if that Powerball, I don't even know if it's been claimed or it's still skyrocketing, I don't know. People offering $1 billion, Uncle Sam takes most of it. Don't say, oh, what would I do with all of that? It better not be much different than what you're trying to do now. That's what Jesus says. Be faithful with little. And yet there's also the spiritual application of this phrase. Before we move on from verses 10 and 11, the spiritual application is that the much here isn't just more money, but the much is the kingdom of God itself and heavenly treasures. As Phil Ryken says, and this is worth remembering, worldly matters are not the matters that really matter. You catch that? Worldly matters are not the matters that really matter. So if you're faithful with all the resources of this world and temporal stuff, you'll be entrusted with greater in the kingdom of God, in the world to come. There are rewards for faithfulness now. There is a spiritual application here that Christians should understand. Christians should understand what true worth is, where real values are, and what are eternal values. We need to be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Jesus goes on again to use this financial barometer to make spiritual lessons in verse 12. Luke 16, verse 12. Here it is. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Here, Jesus is asking, do you understand stewardship? Stewardship. That's the job of supervising or taking care of something that's not your own. Stewardship can be over your own things, but here, in large measure in the Bible, it's an awareness of what belongs to another. Do you take good care of it? Do you understand that you're accountable to someone else with what you do? Your money, etc., should be well-handed. It should be well-guarded and well-used, well-deployed. One of the few people Jesus really was disappointed in the parable was the guy who had one talent and went and hid it in the ground, didn't do anything with it. You don't want to be that guy. Do you understand stewardship? Do you recall the other parables of Jesus that call us to do well, to act accountably with what we've been entrusted with? The use of our money reveals our view of these duties, our sense of responsibility. Your faithfulness in the area of money reveals much about your character and your theology. Maybe you didn't think about that. This is perhaps one of the hardest lessons for Christians in America to learn, because we're swimming in a sea of materialism. It's all around us from the youngest of ages. How many outfits do we really need? How many vehicles do we really need? How many toys do we really need? How much food do we really need? How much pampering? Hold on. How much entertainment do we really need? I nearly fell out of my chair when I met someone who said, oh yeah, I spend $165 a month on all my internet packages just for the shows, not just for the access. And this was 20 some years ago. So I was speechless. How much entertainment do we need? The money that we spend isn't really our own. The Bible teaches that when it says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to someone. We call him Lord. Do you understand this? Christian, do you know that every time you do a transaction, whether it's digital or currency, or yes, some people still write checks, every transaction is an act of stewardship. And it says something about your character and something about your theology. The final lesson that Jesus gives here in this chapter 16 of Luke is quite memorable. Parts of verse 13 are known around the world, are they not? Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then the bottom line, you cannot serve God and money. In the original text, it's literally here in Luke, God and mammon, which is a bigger word than just currency or cash or coins. Mammon, it's not just the King James word for money. Mammon, it comes all the way back from Aramaic. It means your accumulation, your stuff, the attic, the basement, the trunk of the car, the storage unit, if you don't have enough space at your house for your stuff, the storage unit. Mammon refers to your accumulation. So it's money and all. You can't serve all your stuff as Lord and serve Jesus as Lord. You can't do it. Notice Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't. He says you can't. And I'm afraid a lot of us aren't as clear on this as we should be. The Lord Jesus may strike your conscience, whether it's today during the preaching or some other time, he may say, this has got to change and I want you to do something about it now. Who are you going to serve? You got to serve somebody. You can't serve money and stuff and say Jesus is Lord. So this is a further lesson on the role of money as a spiritual barometer. It tells a lot. If you're serving the Lord, yes, you can still have money, and yes, the Lord makes great use of people with great wealth. I've read enough Christian biographies, I know Christian history, that some of the most strategic episodes in Christian history have happened because someone with deep pockets and a lot of coin made it happen. God has those people. Maybe we can start with Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man in Jerusalem who had just hewn out for himself a tomb that had not been used. And he says, Jesus can have it. Hey, Joseph, you're old. You may die. They may kill you for this. Where are you going to go? Jesus can have it. Or those rich, wealthy patrons that paid for the early missionaries to go. Peter and Paul and those endeavors, or throughout church history, who paid for the great evangelist George Whitefield to travel. A lot of donors did, and some of them wealthy patrons. God has a use for people with wealth. I don't know that it's the norm, but he does. But for most of us, we have to understand Jesus is Lord, not our money, and not a better paying job. But Jesus is Lord. The word serve here comes from the term for the duties of a slave, the obligations of a slave. You don't have any choice. You cannot serve money. If money becomes an idol and a master over you, you are enslaved. But if Jesus is Lord, your obligations to him must carry the day. Let me close this morning with just a couple of words of exhortation, application, ways to think about these things. And the first has to be, especially for us, beware of the danger of idolatry of money. Do not let money become an idol in your life. There's nothing wrong with a wise purchase, even if it's expensive, if it's wise and useful. That's not what I'm saying. We should have investments that are sound and safe. We should lock our doors and take care of our possessions, but also be generous and deploy them as the Spirit of God leads. But the danger here is idolatry. where we can serve and make decisions because it will affect how much money I have. When the Lord prompts you to give, I was once sitting in a service and I wasn't my own church and I said, boy, I really want to contribute when the offering comes along. So I look in my wallet and there weren't any small bills, just kind of like the emergency big bill. And that's all relative. And I said, oh, shoot, I just wanted to give a little. And I thought about it. And on one occasion, I put my wallet away. On another occasion, I gave the bigger than I had planned bill. We can talk about that later. If the Spirit prompts you, obey the Spirit of God. Do not make your decisions solely on whether it will cost you money. That may be a factor at some point, but it shouldn't be the main factor. Here's two scriptures. You can jot down this less known text in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. You won't be satisfied with money. And I think Jesus probably had that in mind when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? So there's an end to accumulating that will be very costly. And of course, we should know what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 records these words. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He's piling on because it's dangerous. Desiring to be rich. He continues, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Sometimes it's the poor who love money most. Christians should not love money. We should use it shrewdly, strategically, generously, while we trust our God. That's the second point. Second application, use your resources with an eye to eternity. Use your resources here on earth with an eye to what really matters. You can do this as part of your evangelism. If a neighbor doesn't know Christ, show them generosity in some practical way. It may gain you more of a hearing. You can't bribe anyone to come to church. You can't bribe, well, some churches try that. We won't. But personally, in relationships, as the Spirit leads, deploy your resources to gain friends and to do good for eternity. And sometimes it's the small steps that get you there. Use your resources. Yes, that includes giving to church. We're not taking an offering after the service. Not going to do that. But you know that most Americans, by and large, it's across the board, give a certain percentage of their income if they're churchgoers. The average in America is somewhere between 2 and 3%. We know that in the Old Testament, under Moses, the tithe was 1/10 was what was commanded in the law of Moses. We're not under that. But in the New Testament, we're free to give even more. We're free to give. And God loves a cheerful giver. We're no longer under that 10% law, but that is still a great guideline. When someone speaks to me, I said, well, God set it up this way. He said, rest one day in seven. He originally said to his people, give me the first fruits of your crops and your income, and a tithe is what it was called, which simply means tenth. It's a good guideline. And many years ago in a Sunday school class when I taught that, a very young Christian said, well, I'll pray about that. And she came in next week and said, you know, I had resolved to start giving more to the church. And when I went into work on Monday, my boss says, here, you have a raise. And her weak faith, it seemed, was buttressed by that development providentially. But don't be trying to game God. God, I'm going to write a bigger check next Sunday, so you better help me. No. Be faithful with what you have now. Jesus has said several things about money. He wants us to use our resources strategically. In a word of praise and thanks, this church has been well provided for in the past year, as we will know at our annual meeting, so we're thankful. But how much more could be done if Christians across America started giving a little bit more strategically? Ministries that go lacking might flourish, and many might gather in heaven thanks to you. The final exhortation is simply this: show yourself faithful to Jesus as Lord, and let that be seen in your accounting software. Let that be seen on your tax filings. How much did you give? Let it be seen. Jesus' lordship can be perceived in the barometer of your finances. It's not the main thing, it's not the only thing, and it's not the same thing for everyone, but it matters. The parable of Jesus, these additional lessons of Jesus, are for our good and for his glory. Your resources are his. You are his. Walk by faith, trust your Lord, and give him glory in all you do. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for your blessings, your provisions for us. How great they are. We marvel at them. Lord, help us to be faithful with what we have. Help us to be focused on what really matters, and it's not the worldly matters that matter most. Father, may we have an eye to eternity and lay up treasure in heaven. Teach us more, make us willing, and give us joy as we serve our Lord here. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.